this lecture entitled Avram, Abraham, and Nimrod, Confrontation in Ancient Mesopotamia is dedicated to the merit, honor, and refuah shlema of Rav Shaul ben Avram, Rav Shaul Zachariash. One of the most instructive fables of all time is The Emperor's New Clothes by Hans Christian Andersen. According to the story, the emperor is duped into believing that he was wearing new, specially designed clothes that were the finest and most delicate on earth. Unfortunately, to his untrained eye, it appeared to him at least, that he was wearing absolutely nothing. Since he had been reassured, however, by the quote-unquote experts that he was in fact clothed and he was wearing most magnificent clothes on earth, this minor problem didn't seem to bother him. But not only was the king convinced, but he also arranged a public display of his new wardrobe, where he paraded through the streets showing off these new, resplendent clothes. Through the power of suggestion, not only the king, but also the townspeople were also taken in by this hoax. They too were convinced they were looking at the most unbelievably finely crafted clothes on earth. Everything went well until one child screamed out from the crowd, "Hey, the king's naked! He isn't wearing anything!" This remark not only brought the people back to their senses, but also the king, who quickly left the scene in great embarrassment and enraged at those who had duped him. In a certain sense, The Emperor's New Clothes is the story of the founder of the Jewish people, Avraham Avinu, Abraham, our forefather. The king, in this case, according to Kabbalah's Chazal, rabbinic tradition, was Nimrod, who was convinced and convinced others of the fact that God, the creator and administrator of the world, did not exist, at least in the way that Judaism understands it. And the world was governed by many lesser gods. One of those gods, by the way, at least according to him and his followers, was Nimrod himself, a man of great talent and courage. But along came the proverbial little boy, in this case Avram, Abraham, who at the time was a man in his 40s or 50s, and declared the whole thing to be a hoax. There were no multiple gods, according to Abraham, but one God, the creator and administrator of all of existence. And Nimrod, then, was just an ordinary human with a great ego. Like the story of the emperor's new clothes, his courageous stance brought many people back to their senses. Where the two stories part company, as in the case of Nimrod, the king imprisoned the whistleblower and almost had him killed. But through divine intervention, Avram was released from imprisonment and was saved from death. He miraculously left the kingdom of Nimrod and went on to become the founder of the Jewish people and of Judaism. The story of Nimrod and Avram's struggle and deliverance is the subject of this lecture. Chapter 10 of Genesis deals at length with the families of mankind, the descendants of Noah. The people named in that chapter were founders of clans and nations. But there's one exception. One man is named in that chapter that left no descendants of note, at least not in the period covered by the Torah, and is not counted amongst the founders of the 70 nations on earth. Yet he was evidently so important that the Torah devoted more space to him and his exploits than to anyone else mentioned in that chapter. The person we are speaking of is Nimrod, and this is what the Torah says had to say about him. This is on your first page, paragraph A. The sons of Chom, Cush, and Mitzrayim, Egypt, and Put, and Canaan. And Cush fathered Nimrod. He was the first on earth to be a mighty one. Languages, Hu Hechel Lios Gibor Boretz. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore it is said, Kenimrod Gibor Tzayed Lefnei Hashem, is Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. That's how he's described. What does it mean exactly, he was a mighty one, the first to be a mighty one? And how does that differ from the mighty hunter before the Lord? Are they one and the same? Are they different? So the Medrash here in paragraph B, this is a Medrash Agodas Bereishis, explains as follows. Cush fathered Nimrod. Until Nimrod, no one ate meat. Nimrod came, caught wild animals, and ate them. This is why it is stated he was the first on earth to be a mighty one. So according to this version then, mighty one and Gibor Tzayed as a hunter are all one and the same. He was the first great hunter. Another explanation, this is the Medrash continues, of he was the first on earth to be a mighty one, was he waged war throughout the land, defeated his enemies, and took reins of power through brute force. So therefore, the Gibor Ba'oretz is not referring to hunting, but rather to conquest. The Medrash continues on, he was a mighty hunter, and the Medrash seems to explain this verse in concert with the last explanation that refers to conquest. He would ensnare people and kill them. So mighty hunter, the Tzayed is really referring to a military strategy, you know, to get them into a trap, to ensnare them. Before the Lord, the Medrash explains, he knew his master but intentionally rebelled against him. We're going to see that idea again. In other words, not that in God's eyes he was a mighty hunter, as he would explain, but before the Lord, in other words, before he was the one in all of God's world that had this special prowess, but rather it's understood, and it could be that we're just dealing with the Midrashic explanation, and it does not differ from the simple meaning of the text. But before the Lord refers to his might in terms of he had the temerity, the chutzpah, to rebel against God. And therefore it is said, the Medrash continues, as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord, this is, in other words, the verse is saying people would compare others to Nimrod. Hey, he is just like Nimrod. Nimrod would be the standard to which others would be compared. Who was the person they are comparing to Nimrod? So this, the Medrash says, that's Esav. This is the brother of Yaakov. He's referred to as a man who knew how to trap. So far, just to summarize, we have the notion of Nimrod as possibly as a conqueror. We have Nimrod as a hunter. We have Nimrod as a rebel. These are the ideas which the Medrash discusses. We have Ramban quotes Rashi in the beginning to have another explanation. Again, this may not be the simple explanation, but this is the Midrashic, an added intention in the verse itself. And there's a Midrashic explanation means that that's not to be understood on the simple level, but that's the intent of the author. It means Hashem who put this other meaning into the verse. And we're quoting now on the bottom of the page from Ramban. He was the first on earth to be a mighty one. Rashi wrote that he was the first to cause the entire world to rebel against the Holy One, blessed be he, through the plan of the generation of the separation, division of the Tower of Babel. In other words, the might that he's referring to, at least on the Midrashic level, is not physical strength, is not courage against fighting against animals. It was the chutzpah to fight against God. If so, he was the first, this is now the Ramban is explaining Rashi, means the first after the flood, as actually began in the generation of Enosh, and his idolatry was not created by Nimrod. Idolatry, really, we find historically, we should have discussed in the previous lecture, is already in the third generation of man, the door of Enosh. It is possible, however, that out-and-out rebellion began in the generation of the separation, the division, the Dor HaFloga. At the time of Enosh, they didn't rebel directly against the light, Hashem, but rather worship other gods in addition to Hashem. In other words, the other gods did not replace Hashem, God, but were actually just an addendum to God. Whereas Nimrod really replaced him totally. The Creator really has no place in the world. He may have been the first cause, the Creator, but he's not really the one who is the administrator. The Ramban continues on here on page 2, again quoting from Rashi. He would capture the minds of people and would deceive them into rebelling against the omnipresent, the Hashem. So the Tzayid here is similar to how Chazal explained, how the Medrash explains, that Esav was a hunter, a Tzayid. The Tzayid here does not mean literally a hunter. I mean, it also means that, of course. But in addition, it means that he was cunning and he would fool people. Therefore, any person who was aware of God's existence, but who would act with such brazen malice to rebel against him, would be referred to as a modern-day Nimrod. This is the quote from Rashi. So Rashi really puts the idea, at least on a midrashic level, of Gibor Tzayid, Lifnei Hashem, all in the idea of how he was a rebel. And this is... And the purpose, therefore, of the text is really to explain that he was really the first one who introduced idolatry. This we're going to get back to this idea again. This is also the opinion of our sages of blessed memory. And he quotes the Gemara in Erevin in 53a. And the term Nimrod comes from the word morad, rebellion. He caused the world to rebel against Hashem. The Ramban continues on now. First he quoted Rashi. And he quotes Ibn Ezra, who has, it's fascinating, a pshat, an explanation, which is really the polar opposite. We have really the picture of Nimrod as the embodiment of evil. Now the Ibn Ezra has him the embodiment of good. Rabbi Avram Ibn Ezra explains that in a contrary manner, according to the simple sense of the verse. According to him, Nimrod began displaying his strength against animals to hunt them down. The explanation of the phrase before the Lord is that he would build altars or bring the animals that he caught as a burnt offering before Hashem. In other words, he was truly a mighty person. He was a great, and this would be in terms of not of conquering people, but of trapping, of fighting against animals. And what would he do with this? In other words, he would not put the stag, the hunting season just began, he wouldn't put the stag, says, on his wall to show his great prowess, but he would bring it as a korban, as a sacrifice. To this, Ramban explains, Rabban Ibn Ezra's words do not seem to be correct. Behold, he is justifying an evil person For through the chain of tradition that our rabbis know of his evil. So therefore he pushes aside this explanation because there is a tradition. We have an idea of what Nimrod was, and that itself, you can't explain the verse against what we know to be true. He continues on the Ramban. What seems to me to be correct is that Nimrod began to rule over people through his might. He was the first ruler by force, for up until his time there were no wars and no kings. He first overpowered the people of Babylon, then went on to Ashur. This we're going to explain. In other words, society had already risen before Nimrod. There were cities, there was civilization, they all lived in peace. Like he was the Napoleon of antiquity. He acted as if he saw fit and expanded his empire. He built their fortified cities to his brute strength. This is what is meant by the verse, the beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech and Akkad and Kalne. So really he has the picture, therefore, according to the Ramban, is that of a conqueror. That's what that's really the thrust of the verse. I would like to go right at this point, before we go back into the legacy of Nimrod, to discuss his conquests. What were those conquests? What was the empire that he built? And no one disagrees if we explain him to be a hunter or as a conqueror, but no one disagrees he was a king, he built an empire. The verse on paragraph E on page 2, Vati Reishis Mamlachto Bovel Erech V'Akad V'Chalne Be'eret Shinor. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Chalne in the land of Shinor. The Medrash says at the beginning of the kingdom was Babylon, for he took the position of king by force. Where are these places located? Really, we know of them through archaeology. These are real places. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel and Erech. Uruch was it says Akkad Kalne. Babel in this usual sense. Erech is Urukath. Uruch is known as the, from archaeology. It says Akkad. He says Baskar. Says through archaeology we know about Agada. It says Akkad is a very famous city. And Kalne is Nupur Ninpi. And this city is known by archaeologists as Nippur. There's been extensive diggings in this area. The Torah goes on to explain now how this is the beginning of his kingdom, how he expanded his kingdom. And the verse says, "Min oretz hahi yotza Ashur." Out of that land went forth Assyria, and we're going to explain the different explanations of this, and built Nineveh and the city Rehovos and Kala, and Resen between Nineveh and Kala, which is a great city. And we'll get to, what does that mean? Excuse me, Kolach. What is the great city here? It's really not, it's not clear from the verse. According to the Talmud, this verse is telling us about Nimrod's conquests. Out of the land went Ashur. Rabbi Yosef learned Ashur is Siluk, Seleukia. In other words, there was a city there and he went out and conquered it. And therefore, and built Nineveh is referring to Nimrod. His first conquest was Ashur. It was a city by the name of Assyria. And he went on to build these cities, these other cities. The Medrash explains it differently. That Yotza Ashur is referring to a man. He was a Semite. He was from the sons of, he was from the family of Shem. He left the kingdom of Nimrod and he went out, this Ashur, this man, to build his own kingdom. And this is what the Medrash says. Why did he leave? Because he couldn't stand the corruption of Nimrod. And here it is. This is on page 3. It says, number 3. From that land went at Ashur. This was because Ashur saw that his sons were rebelling against the Holy One, blessed be he, and built a city and a tower in the land of Shinar in the kingdom of Nimrod. In other words, this is connected with the, according to the Medrash, with the building of the Tower of Babel, which according to the Medrash, the Nimrod had a part in, had the principal part in. Why was his name called Nimrod? Because he rebelled, Morad, against the Holy One, blessed be he. He left them to their devices, this is Ashur, and he went to another land. As a result, the Holy One, blessed be he, gave him a spirit and understanding, and he built Nineveh, the city, Rehovos, Kolach, and Resen. And because he fled from them and didn't want to be part of the plan to rebel against the Holy One, blessed be he, when the people of Nineveh sinned, the Holy One, blessed be he, told Jonah ben Amittai, to go there and prophesy to them. In other words, according to this Medrash, there was a sechus, there was a merit that this city had. It was built by Ashur, who rebelled against the rebel Nimrod. He embraced the original religion. Later on, his kids, of course, went away from it. But because of that schus avos, because of the merit that they had, there was a special leniency which was given to his descendants. And it continues on the Medrash. The Holy One, blessed be he, said to him, since their forefather left his land for my honor, therefore go as my messenger to the members of his city. End quote. This is something that was unprecedented. Even though we find other prophets who prophesied regarding other nations, they never traveled there. Why was Ashur, Nineveh, was given this special treatment? Because of the merit of their forefather, Ashur, the founder of Assyria. The Medrash explains actually that this idea that Nineveh was a great city unto God, the word Elohim over here, which is used, is the term for judgment. And the Medrash learns not that it was great in terms of its buildings or its civilization and its culture, but it was great in terms that it had to be judged because they had sinned so terribly. This we find here in number four here on the bottom, page three. Ramban, however, seems to take the position similar to the Talmud that this is a description of the conquest of Nimrod. That Nimrod left his original kingdom of Babylon, these four cities, and expanded it and went to Assyria. This Babylon is on the Euphrates. Says Nineveh, says Assyria is on the Tigris. So he went from he traveled eastwardly, northeastwardly, from his original area, and he went and conquered Assyria. And this is recording now the Ramban on page 4, from that land, as he ruled over it, he went out to Ashur, Assyria. This means he went out to Ashur, for Ashur was a descendant of Shem. Ashur had originally built that area, and Nimrod went and conquered it. There are many instances that the word "to" is missing but implied. That is why the land of Assyria is called the land of Nimrod, as it says in Micha, this is chapter 5, verse 5, and they shall rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod with a keen blade. The land of Nimrod is alluding to Nineveh, this is the city Rehovos and Kalach. Scripture further describes his might, that he was a mighty hunter, for he overpowered wild animals and caught them. Scripture says, before the Lord, so really it comes according to the Ramban that he was two things. He was Gibor Boretz, that was his conquest. In addition, he had a second quality, he was a Gibor Tzayed, he was a hunter. So these are two, the Ramban doesn't relate them together. But the word "before the Lord," he understands not in the sense of Rashi, or the Medrash as a rebel. He may have been a rebel, and that may be understood on the Midrashic level. But the simple idea of "before the Lord" is an expression of magnification. For there's no one under the heavens that was compared to his might. Now there's no one in God's world that had that power. Similarly, we find that the earth also was corrupt before God, for everything on earth became corrupted. This is similar to the verse, this is that soul should be cut off from my presence, means for every place is before him, wherever the world is, that's where God is. So he was, in God's entire world, he had a special place. Now, after having described all of this, we went through his conquests. We went with the possibility that he was a hunter. We went through the idea, Lifnei Hashem, either he's a rebel or is in God's presence. It's interesting, this is part of, I guess, the Jewish genius, that you have all of these sources and all of these commentators, and yet there's room for, this is the beauty of the Torah, to discover new insights. And I'm going to quote two insights here. One is from the Netziv. This is Naftali Tzvi Yehuda Berlin. He was the Rosh Yeshiva of Volozhin. The yeshiva closed in 1892. He died in the next year in 1893. We often quote, and we will quote from his commentary. And then we're going to quote from the Malbim. This is also from the great commentaries of the 19th century. Meir says, Leibish, but he says, this is Ben Yechiel Mechel, he called himself Malbim. It was from the great rabbinic figures of the 19th century. First, the Netziv's Pshat. He was the first one on earth to be a mighty one. And again, he understands in terms of conquests. With Cush's son, and he understands Nimrod is a son, not just a descendant, did the idea of kingship to overcome and rule over other people first begin. In truth, this was God's will, and this is how the world is preserved. For it wouldn't be for the fear of government a man would swallow up his friend alive. In other words, it wasn't so much his conquests, but he created a government that was orderly. And there was a police force. And people had to toe the line. Nimrod was the first to do this, and this is why he is called a mighty hunter before the Lord. Evidently, he understood hunter not in terms of animals, nor in terms of ensnaring people to rebel against God, but he learns in the sense of strategy, in part of his warfare. For with his might he fulfilled the will of Hashem, and for this he is called a servant of Hashem, as Nebuchadnezzar was called my servant. Therefore it said, as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord, on an evil man. For in any case his actions are pleasing before God. He was an evil person, but actually fulfilled God's plan. This is an amazing and novel thing that such a thing could be said about such a person as Nimrod the mighty hunter before the Lord. But it's an interesting way philosophically. The person is bad, his intent is bad, but he's fulfilling what basically is part of God's plan, which is good. So that's one way of looking at this, and a whole novel way of looking at things. The Malbim views mighty hunter in the simple sense. He was a hunter. How does that attach to the fact of his being a conqueror? And he puts it also, ingeniously puts it together on top of page 5. He initially displayed his might by hunting wild animals, for they were abundant during that period. This is after the flood. And the masses attribute godly powers to anyone who exhibited unusual courage or strength in hunting wild animals. Regarding this so-called godly power, does it say before God? In other words, really the before God is just the opposite in terms of they looked at him as a minor god. And through this did he gather unto himself followers, and through them did he eventually vanquish other people. Well, if you call yourself a god, I mean, it's even better than, you know, being just a conduit to God. You're a god yourself. And therefore, naturally, you have followers. Followers who were willing to give up their lives. Just amazing, you read the story of Napoleon, how his followers believed in him so and gave up their lives for him. You can imagine someone who they truly believed is truly a god. So he really puts now the hunter and the conqueror, the Malbim, really together. In terms of the rabbinic tradition that we had quoted before, of Nimrod who declared himself to be a god, who was a rebel of God, and he was the one responsible for building the Tower of Babel. We had quoted in a previous lecture from the Sforno, and I would like just to quote just a few lines to quote it again. This is on page 5. For they said, come let us build us a city. This plan was devised by the leaders of that generation in order to enable Nimrod to rule over all of humanity. And a tower whose top may reach to heaven, and let us make us a name. Let us make us a name that will be associated with the tower. Let the prominence of its height and the greatness of the city in which it was located be widely known amongst all of humanity. So be associated in people's minds with the God of all gods, and all will seek it out. Their intention was that the king of that city would rule over all of humanity, as all would seek it out. So this really puts the tower, vision of the tower, and in connection, and the idolatry connected with Nimrod the conqueror. You know, it's interesting, even when Stalin, his picture was in all Russian homes. Mao Zedong. You know, they gave themselves, even though they were atheists, but they wanted to disseminate amongst the people the sense that they are bigger than life. And it's really all part of how he's ruling over these people. So this was Nimrod. The idea, we quote again from you could look yourself as from the HaMikdavar, from the Netziv on page 5. But he has an interesting explanation, which he quotes is also from the Ksava Kabbalah, which he found. What is the idea this is the great city? You know, it says this city, that's it, the great city. And he explains, you can look at inside, that he really built these separate cities and then he combined them all and it became a large city and it was called Nineveh. Because it would be akin to New York City. You know, there's a borough of Brooklyn, right? There's Queens, Staten Island, Bronx, there's Manhattan. We just start off as Manhattan. And there, Brooklyn was a separate entity. And it was later incorporated into one large city. It was called New York. And that's really, in terms of administrative thing. Even though we still call it Brooklyn and we call it this area, but administratively it has one mayor for all the boroughs. So in a sense they became boroughs. And that's the great city, referring to Nineveh, means that they all became united and they all were called administrated from Nineveh. And that's what he says. According to the simple explanation, after he built Resen between these two cities, these three cities became connected and became a large city with separate sections. Afterwards, they were all called after the name of Nineveh. What does history say about Nimrod? What are the records about Nimrod? Now, there's no record, at least we know of, in extant Babylonian records of a king by such a name. It's quite possible, as scholars point out, that Nimrod was not his given name, but the name the Torah gave him, for the word Morad, from rebellion, due to his merida, his rebellion. This is the opinion of the Gemara in Erevin. You know, in Nun Gimel Amud Aleph 53a, Lama Nikra Shmoy Nimrod. This is why was he called Nimrod? This is a Shehemer's Kolom Kuloi Olam Malchuso, because his reign he led all the people in rebellion against God. So it really wasn't his given name necessarily. And this is also the opinion of the Medrash recorded on page 3. It's my impression the other name of Nimrod mentioned in the Gemara, Amraphel, is also not supported in the records. He's called Amraphel because Omar Pool, he told, he was the one who threw Abraham Avram in the fiery furnace. Omar, he said, not like Pool, he should go and fall into the... So it's really not... It's a name which is descriptive more than actually his official name is preserved in the documents. Dr. Philip Bieberfeld, in his Universal Jewish History, has suggested that Nimrod is one and the same as the celebrated king of Akkad, Naram Sin, which means the beloved of the moon god. The letters of Naram, Nun Resh Mem, can be realigned to read Nimrod. The following quote is taken from the Cultural Atlas of Mesopotamia in the Ancient Near East by Professor Michael Rofe. This is from page 98. Quote, the 37-year rule of Manishtushu's son, Naram Sin, marked the high point of the Akkadian Empire. Like his predecessors, Naram Sin fought to maintain and extend his rule. He also seems to have changed the nature of kingship by becoming a god himself, instead of ruling as an agent of the gods. At some point in his reign, Naram Sin decided to call himself a king of the four quarters, king of the universe, prefixing his name with a sign to indicate gods. You know, this reminds me of the joke that I once heard from Lazer Levine, Olav HaShalom, that there were three chazonim, like three cantors, that lived next to each other on one block. So one chazan, one cantor, put up a sign in front of his house. It says, "Der größte chazan in Land," like the greatest cantor in the country. Now to be outdone, the second chazan put up a sign, "Der größte chazan in the Welt," says the greatest cantor in the world. The third one merely put up a sign, the greatest chazan off in block, the greatest cantor on this block. So it just reminds me over here. Yeah. And continuing on now. His officials addressed him as the god of a god. Zakad is a god. Some early kings of Uruk, that's Erech, such as Lugalbanda and Gilgamesh, appeared as divine names in the early dynastic texts from Shurupak, But Naram-Sin was probably the first Mesopotamian monarch to have claimed divine status in his lifetime. He ruled over a vast empire, and his inscriptions, he claimed to have destroyed the city of Ebla, which is in Syria, and inscribed bricks found at Susa, Shushan, are evidence of his rule there. A stone relief of Naram-Sin has even been found at Pir Huhain, north of the Arbeker in southeast Turkey. End quote. By the way, Dr. Bieberfeld, basing himself upon the Cambridge Ancient History and Rav Aaron Marcus, suggests that the four quarters are the four cities, Babylon, Akkad, Erech, and Kalneh, or Nippur, which are the main base of Nimrod's empire. But despite the possible similarity of names, Naram and Nimrod, this identification seems to be quite problematic. In 1968, an Italian expedition excavating Tel Mardikh in Syria discovered that it was the site of the ancient city of Ebla, the city which Naram-Sin destroyed. Excavating the royal palace, the team discovered some 8,000 clay tablets, giving us a detailed picture of life then. They also discovered an alabaster jar lid which bore a cartouche, the symbol of a pharaoh. The pharaoh was Pepi I of Egypt of the 6th dynasty. Pepi I was the grandfather of Pepi II, who reigned for 94 years, an unprecedented reign for an Egyptian king, and lived to be 100. He died just 4 years before the termination of his dynasty, the 6th dynasty, and the era known as the Old Kingdom. Immediately afterwards, a dark age began in Egypt that lasted hundreds of years. According to the Midrashic work Sefer HaYosher, and an ancient pseudepigraphical work, The Prayer of Osnas, the pharaoh who reigned just prior to the pharaoh of the Exodus reigned for 94 years. In addition, The Prayer of Osnas states that this pharaoh lived to be 100. In other words, it would seem that Pepi II died some 4 years prior to the Exodus. I mean, it's an amazing coincidence that this medrash should speak of a pharaoh. You know, and again, there's the same description. Living to reign for 94 years. He started at 6 years old. There was a regency, evidently. It was really ruled by others until he came of age. And it says that it was 4 years before the Exodus. And it was before the Exodus. I mean, and it follows into the idea of a dark age, the end of the dynasty and the beginning of a dark age. If this is so, then Naram-Sin, who conquered Ebla, must have lived not long before the Exodus and couldn't have possibly been a contemporary of Avram. The identification of Pharaoh of the Exodus and the whole secular dating system, a need for its revision, is a subject of which we will speak in Mirtz Hashem at length in a future lecture, Mirtz Hashem next year. As the common accepted dates of both Pepi and Naram-Sin are in the third millennium before the common era, and the Exodus occurred in the second millennium. Now, who then was, if it's not Naram-Sin, who was Nimrod? Some scholars have suggested that the historical figure Nimrod, who seems, at least according to many sources, which we've quoted here, claimed divinity, eventually assumed divine status as the chief Babylonian god, whose name is preserved in the biblical names Merodach and Mordechai. Notice that they contain the letters Mem, Resh, Dalet, Mered, like Nimrod. According to Babylonian mythology, Merodach, or Marduk, was a hunter and the founder of Babylon, and was worshipped in temple ziggurats, or towers, Migdolim, similar to the Tower of Babel. In fact, the Babylonians preserved the details of the construction of the large temple tower dedicated to Merodach in Babylon, which was named Esagila, as part of their creation myth. In it, the gods were so thankful to Merodach, Marduk, that they built this temple tower in his honor. As quoted in Dr. Bieberfeld's Universal Jewish History, this is an excerpt of the Babylonian account. Evidently, it was not well preserved, so they translated what was extant. Notice the idolatrous connection of the tower and Merodach. One, a holy house, a house of the gods, and a holy place had not been made. This is like it, this holy thing had not been made yet. That was verse 1 of this text. Like there was a text. I don't know if it was all preserved, but he's quoting from the preserved text. On sentence 3, verse 3, no brick had been made, no foundation had been built. It's describing how this tower was being built. And it goes on to verse 9, the holy house, the house of the gods, the dwelling had not been made. Sentence 14, Babylon was made as Hagila was completed. Now evidently what's missing was described the creation of this great tower. The gods and the Anunnaki, he doesn't translate this, like Shadim, demons. He made at one time the holy city, this is verse 16, the dwelling of their heart's desire they named as first, this is referring to Babylon. And 23, he formed the Tigris and Euphrates, referring to this god, Merodach, Marduk, and set them in their places. Bricks he laid, a foundation he constructed, this is verse 36. A city he built, a throne he established, this is verse 37. It seems from this that he was involved in the creation. Well, it fits well into the Medrash. If Marduk is Nimrod, there was a historical figure who built this tower, who called himself the chief god. It would seem that Nimrod, responsible for the founding of Babylon and the building of the Migdal Tower, became the Babylonian chief god Marduk, Merodach. For that reason, Nimrod is not one of the human on one of the human king lists. He's in a different place in Mesopotamian history. Just as an aside, this Nimrod is Gibor Tzayed, the great hunter. Marduk acquired a special place among the pantheon of Babylonian gods for his prowess against Tiamat, the primordial dragon. He was asked from the other gods to fight against it. And after killing her, he created earth, sea, and the heavens from her body, this dragon. He's really some hunter. From Tiamat's consort, Kingu, he fashioned humankind. Doesn't say much about us. Yeah. Marduk then became the king of the gods. Then he was truly a Gibor Tzayet. It fits well as a legendary fable that grew out of the historic Nimrod. As we quoted from the Malbim Parshas Bereishis, many of the myths of the god grew out of the stories of the real-life historical figures of antiquity. And these figures telling them over, after time, really developed divine status. Especially someone who called himself a god in his own lifetime and wanted to become the chief of all gods. So most certainly, there would be a place for that his history would now, would have over time, become the stuff of the principal mythology of the Babylonians. This now takes us to Nimrod's antagonist, Avram. Just as Nimrod symbolized the arrogance and deceit to which man is capable of sinking, Avram symbolized the humility and spirituality to which mankind is capable of rising. Both were giborim, men of might, but of course in a very different sense. Chazal, our sages, view Avram as the savior of humanity, the person in the sense for whom the world was created. And that really takes us now to page 6, Avram. In Pirkei Avos, Ethics of the Father, in the beginning of the fifth chapter, from the second reading from the second paragraph, there were 10 generations from Adam to Noah in order to make known how long extended his long suffering with him, for all those generations were repeatedly acting provokingly. It says, until he brought upon them the waters of the flood. There were 10 generations from Noah to Avram Abraham in order to make known how long extended his long suffering with him. His Erech HaPayim, he waited for all these generations. For all those generations were repeatedly acting provokingly until Avram, Abraham, our father, came, received the reward of all of them. It seems that he was, after 20 generations of man, mankind had fully now come to its own. There's a pasuk in Yeshua, Ha'adam HaGodol Ba'anokim, which on the simple level is referring to a physical giant who lived in Hebron. But the Midrashic explanation is, here we quote the Medrash Bereishis Rabbah, referring, says, the Lord formed man. Says, through the merit of Avram, says, this mankind was created because eventually an Avram would come out of mankind. Rabbi Levi said the greatest man among the Anokim is referring to Avram, giants. Why was he called the greatest? Because he was actually fit to have been created before Adam. Over the Holy One, blessed be, he said, lest he cause ruination to the world, and there won't be anyone of his stature to restore it. If he falls, it's gone. Rather, I'm going to initially create Adam, because even if he ruins things, Avram will eventually come and restore it. But that's how they viewed, this is how they viewed Avram. Avram is described in the Torah, his birth, his early years, in the following manner, at the bottom, page 6. And Terach lived 70 years and fathered Avram, Nochor, and Horon. Now, these are the generations of Terach. Terach fathered Avram, Nochor, and Horon, and Horon fathered Lot. And Horon died in the presence of his father Terach in the land of his birth in the Ur of the Chaldeans, Ur Kasdim, which we're going to explain. And Avram and Nochor took wives. The name of Avram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nochor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Horon, the father of Milcah, and the father of Yisro. In a future lecture, we're going to explain this. But Sarai was barren, she had no child, and Terach took Avram, his son, and Lot, the son of Horon, his grandson, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Avram's wife, and they went forth with them from the Ur of the Chaldeans, to the land of Canaan, and they came to Horon, and they lived there, and the days of Terach were 205 years, and Terach died in Horon. It's interesting to note that tradition has preserved not only Avram, we know from the Torah Avram's father, but there's a tradition that preserved the name of Avram's mother, which we quote here on page 7 from the Gemara in Bava Basra and Tzadi Aleph Amud Aleph, 91a. Rabbi Chonan bar Rava further stated the name of Rav. The name of the mother of Avram was Amasloi Bas Karnaval. The name of the mother of Homon was Amasloi Bas Orvosai. And the mnemonic, the simon is, this is unclean to unclean, clean to clean. Those Orvosai sounds like the word or of a raven. So that's Homon's mother. And Karnavo, the word kar refers to, it means sheep. So it's clean. The mother of David was named, says Nitzbes, says is Bas Adoel. The mother of Shimshon was named Tzilalponis, and his sister Nashon. So the Gemara asks, in what respect do these names matter? Like, who cares? This is in respect of reply to the heretics, the Tshuvas Haminim, that there was the Agadata really was contained traditions that were very detailed. It wasn't just, like, there was genealogies. And it refer in terms of the reliability of the Masorah, of the tradition. That they had really kept all these fine details. And again, ultimately, all of Yiddishkeit, all the Torah really dependent on Masorah. You know, this is like the story of Hillel, that a prospective ger, a prospective convert, came to him and says, I want to study I want to become a convert, but I only believe in the Torah Shebiksav, in the written Torah, not in the Torah Shebal Peh, the oral Torah. So Hillel says, fine, but you have to start learning. First day they started learning, went through the Olive Beis. Olive Beis, Gimel Dalet. Let's go over it again and again. Take the sheet, review it, come back tomorrow. Comes back tomorrow, and the same letters he calls different letters. Tov, Shin, Reish. Hey, wait a minute. See, this isn't what you taught me yesterday. So he says, how do you know to rely on me what I taught you yesterday? The names of the letters are also part of tradition. You have to rely on tradition. Well, if you're going to rely on tradition for the names, you have to rely on tradition for a lot more. So this is really just the case, how the preservation of tradition. Where is this? Where is the location of Ur Kasdim? Where is this? Ur of the Chaldeans. In southern Iraq, south of Babylon, stands a high tell, a mound, known as Tel al-Mukayr. The only remains of a once proud but now ruined civilization, one of the oldest and celebrated cities in Mesopotamia. The tell was first excavated in the year 1854 by the British archaeologist Taylor, who discovered on the basis of an inscription from the time of Nabonides, the king of Babylon, who ruled right before the destruction of Babylon, that the city's name was Ur, a prominent name that appears frequently in many ancient documents. From 1922 to 1934, a joint expedition on behalf of the University of Pennsylvania and the British Museum, led by Sir Leonard Woolley, excavated Ur for 12 consecutive seasons. Although only a small part of the original city was excavated, it was possible to reconstruct much of the history of the town from its founding till its final destruction in the Persian period. Besides the coincidence of the name, there is a tradition amongst the local inhabitants, recorded by the church historian Eusebius, that this truly is the Ur Kasdim of the Torah. Let me quote you from Woolley's account of his discoveries in his work, The Excavations of Ur in the Hebrew Records, as recorded by Dr. Philip Bieberfeld in his Universal Jewish History. Now, Dr. Woolley assumed that a specific level which he excavated was contemporaneous with Avram. In theory, it could have been another level. And let me read this to you. The city of Ur has been excavated recently, and we now have a rather complete picture of the conditions prevailing there at the time. Ur was one of the most ancient cities. The name means, the city means ear. The only problem, of course, is if it means city, it should be with an ayin instead of an aleph. It was a sacred city dedicated to the moon god. Countless other gods were worshipped, but the moon god was supreme. For his worship, a quarter of the city was set aside. A mighty ziggurat went up in three stages, the lowest about 35 feet high, with the effect of a stepped pyramid. Yeah. Three brick stairways led to the top of the first stage. From there, more stairs led to the uppermost stage. It was a mountain of brickwork into which millions of bricks had gone and was called the Hill of Heaven or Mountain of God. At the time of Abraham, it was already very old. Hundreds of little public chapels, which must have played a great part in the life of the people, were spread over the city. Besides, nearly every house had a chapel for the household gods, containing an altar with clay terracotta reliefs of the gods. The religion of Ur was polytheism of the grossest type. Written texts have preserved the names of about 5,000 separate Sumerian gods, or 5,000 variant names of an indefinite number of Sumerian gods. Above those multiple petty gods were the city's lord and king, the moon god, the patron who did not take care of the small needs of the people. These historical facts tally very well to the tradition that Terach was a manufacturer of idols, which must have been a flourishing business at this time, when everyone worshipped his own idols in his own home. It continues on, general education was widespread. This is a quote again from Universal Jewish History. This is volume 1, which was published in 1948, and pages 118 to 119. General education was widespread, though it cannot be supposed that everyone was able to read and write. A surprising large number could. Elementary schools were common throughout the town. The curriculum contained writing exercises, dictation, the reading of hymns, and arithmetic. The more advanced pupils worked at square and cube roots, an exercise in practical geometry. I wonder how many of you still remember how to do cube roots. Again, now this is taken the second next quote from Universal Jewish History, Volume 2. This is in pages 203 to 204. A closer glimpse at the personal life of the family of Terech at Ur has become possible by the excavation of middle-class houses belonging to this particular period. The houses show comfort, even luxury. Two stories high, they contain 13 or 14 rooms arranged around the central court, supplying light and air. Entering the house from the street, one came into a tiny lobby with a drain in its floor where visitors might wash his hands and feet. The lobby led into a central court into which opened the rooms of the first floor. There was a reception room for guests, a kitchen, a room for servants, a domestic chapel. On one side was a brick stair leading to the upper floor, behind it a lavatory. On the upper floor were five rooms for the use of family, all branching off from a wood gallery so that one could enter any room without passing through another. Because there's a tendency to view the ancients as being primitive, it's important to appreciate how advanced they really were. I'd like to conclude this section with the following quote from Dr. Philip Bieberfeld's Universal Jewish History. And again, this is from page 201. This is not related directly to Ur, but Danish archaeologists digging in Bahrain Island in the Persian Gulf found there a flush toilet constructed by the Sumerians about 4,000 years ago. Now this contrasts, I have pictures of my wife visiting Eastern Europe about 10 years ago, and the outhouses are still there. It was from this culture of idolatry and corruption that Avraham emerged to play such a dominant role in world history. Although there's almost nothing in Scripture that details Avraham's early years, tradition has preserved a record of the metamorphosis of Avraham from being just another citizen of Mesopotamian society to becoming a bold and original thinker who eventually influenced many others to reject the prevalent belief system, to follow him, and to rise to spiritual heights. And here on paragraph E, we quote from a Gemara in Nedarim in Lamed Beis Amud Aleph in 32a, Rav Ami ben Abba also said, Avraham was 3 years old when he acknowledged the Creator. For it is written, Akiv, this is Asher Shoma Avraham Bekoili, this is Akiv, because Avraham obeyed my voice. The gematria, the numerical value of Akiv is 172. In other words, for 172 of his 175 years, he obeyed my voice. How did Avraham, coming from a family that didn't teach him, how did Avraham arrive at his understanding so different from that of his contemporaries? So we quote here on paragraph F, this is from Bracious Rabba Perek's Islamites in 39. Rabbi Yitzchak said this is analogous to someone who was traveling from place to place and saw a mansion burning. He said to himself, how can this mansion be without someone in charge? The master of the mansion peeked out at him and told him, I'm the master of the mansion. So too our patriarch Abraham said to himself, how can this world exist without someone in charge? The Holy One, blessed be He, peeked out at him and said, I am the master of the world. The Rambam, they're recording here from Hilchos Avodah Zarah, this is in the first chapter, explains, gives a whole new insight into these events. And perhaps it's an understanding through the Rambam's understanding. Probably somebody today probably would have explained it slightly differently. Mankind, who had previously embraced polytheism, was continuing on that path until the birth of the pillar of the world of Avraham Avinu, Abraham, our patriarch. As soon as this mighty individual was weaned from his mother's breast, while still young, his mind began searching day and night for the truth. And really, this is in concert with the idea of 3 years old. According to him, he didn't arrive at it immediately at the age of three, but this was the beginning of the process. He was wondering, how is it possible this galgal, sphere which surrounds the earth, constantly rotates without someone infusing it with renewed force? Who could be causing it to rotate? For it's impossible for it to rotate on its own. He didn't have a mentor, someone to inform him of the truth, as he was firmly rooted in Ur Kasdim, living amongst idolaters and fools. His father and mother and all of the people were idolaters. Although he worshipped together with them, his mind continued to search and analyze until through proper logic he grasped the true way and discerned the correct line of reasoning, i.e., there was one God who rotates the galgal, the sphere. He created everything and there's no other God in all of existence besides him. He realized then that the entire world was in error. The thing that made them err was that they originally worshipped the stars and the spiritual beings and attributed to them such power that the real truth was beyond their grasp. Avram was 40 years old when he recognized his creator. So instead of, as the Gemara seems to say, that he completely recognized it at three, really he began his search early on, but finally arrived at it when he was 40. And he continues on, once he recognized and knew this, he began to challenge the members of Ur Kasdim and present a logical case against their beliefs, in effect saying that theirs is not the true path. He broke their idols and began to let them know that it is only right to serve the God of the world. Only to him is it fit to prostrate oneself through sacrifice and to offer libations in order that all of mankind should recognize him. Is also befitting to destroy their images so that the masses who think that there's no true God, but only minor gods, should not be led astray by them. Since he overpowered them with his proofs, the king's desire to kill him, a miracle was made on his behalf, and he left to go to Haran. As it does not, the Rambam does not explain the miracle in detail. The Medrash, again, this is in Perek Lamed Ches, this is Yud Gimel, this is in chapter 38, gives us greater details into what happened. And it describes the details relating to the death of Avram's brother Haran. And Haran died in the presence of his father Terach. Rebchia Breder of Adab of Yafo said, Terach was a server or maker of idols. One time he went away and placed Avram in charge to sell the idols in his place. When a person would come to buy, he would ask him. He was really not very good at this. He says, how old are you? If a person would reply, for instance, he was 50 or 60, would sell. Well, he would tell him. He says, you're 50. Ochenve, woe to such a person who's 60 and is bowing down to something that's only a day old. It doesn't make any sense. Business was just not good. Feeling embarrassed, the man would leave. One time a lady came in carrying a bowl of flour and said to him, here, take this and bring this as a sacrifice before them, the idols. With that, Avram got up, took a club, and smashed all of the idols save one and put the club in the hands of the biggest one. When his father arrived home, he asked him, who did this? I can't hide this from you. I got to tell you the truth. This is like George Washington cherry tree. A certain woman came carrying a bowl of flour and asked me to bring it as a sacrifice before them. I went to bring it before them and they started bickering amongst themselves. One of the idols said, I want to be the first to eat from it. The other said, no, I'm going to eat from it first. The biggest ones from amongst them then settled the issue. He took a club and smashed the rest of them. Terach then said to him, what kind of stories are you making up? So do they know then what's happening? Avram replied, listen to what you just said. Terach then took him and handed him over to Nimrod. Nimrod told him, go worship the god of fire. And Avram replied, let me rather worship the water, which is the power to extinguish fire. So go then and worship water. If so, thou shalt worship the clouds which bear water. So again, worship clouds. If so, let me worship the wind that scatters the clouds. So again, worship the wind. If so, let me worship the human's ability to withstand the power of the wind. Nimrod then said to him, with your empty rhetoric, you're just playing with me. I only worship fire and I'm going to throw you into it. Let the God before whom you prostrate yourself come and save you. Horon, Avram's brother, kept himself at a distance, said to himself, if Avram is victorious, I will say I'm on Avram's side. If Nimrod is victorious, I'll say that I'm with Nimrod. When Avram went down to the fiery furnace and was saved, they asked Horon, with whom do you side? He said to them, I'm with Avram. Thereupon they took him and threw him into the fire. Although his body wasn't burned, his intestines became singed, and he died upon leaving the furnace in front of his father Terach. This is what is meant by the verse, and Horon died in the presence of his father Terach. We previously identified Ur as being a city south of Babylon near the Persian Gulf. From the following Gemara, it would seem that Ur Kasdim was located in another area. Here, and we have here in paragraph I on page 10, Rav Chanan bar Rava said the name of Rav. Avram Avinu was imprisoned for 10 years, 3 in Kusa and 7 in Kurdistan. Rav Chisda said, Ibriz, which is Kurdistan, you know, is in northern, this is Iraq near Turkey. Rav Chisda said, Ibra Zaira, an area adjacent to the city of Kusa, was Ur Kasdim. Ramban explains this as follows. And he gives us some, where, what was this Ur Kasdim? Where was this? What was its role? And he says as follows. Rashi in his commentary based himself upon the Medrash, Rabbah. Terach complained against, which we use, complains of Avram, his son, to Nimrod for having smashed his idols, and result Nimrod cast him into the fiery furnace. Horon sat on the side and said, Avram is victorious, I'll be on his side. If Nimrod comes out victorious, I'll be on his side. When Avram was saved, they asked Horon, whose side are you on? He replied, I'm on Avram's side. Thereupon they cast him in the fiery furnace, and he was burned. This is the meaning of Ur Kasdim, as Ur in Aramaic means fire. So according to that, Ur therefore is not a city, doesn't mean ear, but means fire. Menachem ibn Saruk, however, explains that Ur is a valley. This is how Rashi explains it. Similarly, we find in the valleys, the valleys glorify the Lord, and similarly, the hole of the viper. This is any hole or deep cleft of valley is called Ur. This is the explanation of Menachem ibn Saruk. He lived in the 10th century. And the Ramban continues on. The information regarding this incident which our rabbis received is true, and I'm going to elucidate it. Our patriarch Avram was not born in Ur Kasdim, for forefathers were descended from Shem. The Kasdim Chaldeans and all of the land of Shin are part of the lands of descendants of Chom. Scripture refers to Avram as Avram Ho-Ivri, the Hebrew, or descendant of Aver, not HaKasdi, the Chaldean. Furthermore, it is written, your father lived on the other side of the river in old time Terach, this is Avi Avram, we say this in the Seder, Avi, this is Nochar, and the father of Nochar. The phrase, this is in an old time, indicates that this was their original birthplace. They came really from Syria. In addition, it is written, I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river. The proof for this is Nochar lived in Choron. If the original place of Terach was Ur Kasdim, the land of Shinar, which is Babylon, and scripture relates that when Terach left there, he only took Avram, his son, Lot, the son of Horon, his grandson, and Asorai, his daughter-in-law, if so, Nochar should have remained in Ur Kasdim. I mean, there's no mention of Nochar. Where was he? And why was he, we find him in Choron. But the truth is, the land of their birth was the land of Aram, Syria, which is in Aver HaNohar, the other bank of the river, which is on this is referring to the east bank of the Euphrates, which has always been the inheritance of their forefathers. Scripture relates, and their dwelling is from the Semites, was from Mesha, as you go to Sephar, the mount of the east. End quote. This area included all of them, as it is stated, in their lands, after their nations. All the Semites were there. Also written by in Parshas Bullock, Bullock, the king of Moab, has brought me, referring to Balaam, from Aram, from the mountains of the east. You see the mountains of the east, the mount of the east. Really, that's where the Syrians, the Semites, lived. He and his father lived in that land from time immemorial. We find in the Talmud that Avram was imprisoned in Cusa, which we just quoted. That city is not located in the land of the Kazdims. As is written, the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cusa, from Avam, from Hamas, and from Sepharvaim, and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the people of Israel. And they took possession of Samaria and lived in its cities. And it's written, the men of Babylon made sukkahs benos, and as this was their idols. And the men of Cusa made Nergal, and the men of Hamas made Ashima. There was different cultures. It was a different city. It was not Babylon. It seems that Cusa is a city in Aver Hanor, in the land of Aram Naharaim, Mesopotamia. For Horon is a name of a city in Aram Naharaim, as it's written, he went to Mesopotamia, Aram Naharaim, to the city of Noch. This is when Eliezer, the servant of Avram, went to get a wife, to get Rivka. That city was Horon. In addition, we researched this. We know from many disciples who lived in that land that Cusa is a large city which is situated between Horon and Ashur. Ashur is by the Tigris, distant from the country of Babylon. So it's a whole different place. It couldn't be near the Persian Gulf. A distance of 6 days' travel separates Cusa from Horon. It's only 120 miles. Behold, Terach begot his older sons, Avram and Nochar, and Aver Hanor, the land of his forefathers, and traveled with Avram, his son, to the lands of the Kazdim. There his younger brother, Horon, was born to him. Now, originally they lived in Syria, and they traveled to Babylon. So the birthplace was far away, in Syria, and they traveled for... what other considerations, they traveled to Babylon. Nochar, his son, remained in Aver Hanor. So he didn't travel with the father. That's why in Horon, and that's why it was his city. Either he was born there, or he subsequently resettled there from Cusa. This is the meaning of the verse, in the land of his birth in Ur Kazdim of the Chaldeans. For that was the place of Horon alone, and not the place of his brothers. This well-accepted idea is also found in a book of ancient history, as the Rambam in his Mor Nevuchim writes, and this is in the Guide to Perplexed, Book 3, Chapter 29. For in the book, The Agricultural Work of Egypt, it is stated that Avram, who was born in Cusa, so it says clearly he was born in Cusa, according to this. So that's, he wants to say, based on this, that's in Cusa, according to the Gemara's Ur Kazdim, really it was where he originally was born, which is not Babylon. Disputed, this is the common opinion held by the masses who worship the sun. The king put him in prison, and he still pressed his arguments against them for an extended period that he was there. Afterwards, the king was frightened that Avram would ruin his country, would sway the people from their beliefs, so he banished him from his land and sent him away to the border of the land of Canaan after he confiscated all of his belongings. Behold, in any case, in that place a miracle was done to our patriarch Avram. Either it was a hidden miracle that Hashem influenced the king to spare Avram and not kill him and sent him free from prison, or it was an open miracle and he cast him into a fiery furnace and he was saved, according to the version of our sages. Now don't be led astray by the arguments of Avram ibn Ezra, who questions the veracity of tradition by the fact that scripture doesn't mention this miracle. For I will give you an additional reason and proof to this, to other similar events that are not recorded or highlighted by scripture. And this is, he's referring to his commentary. This is in Genesis 46. There he argues that scripture only records those miracles that were first predicted by a prophet. This is referring to the tradition, the Yocheved was born as they entered Egypt. And Yocheved is the mother of Moshe, therefore she would have had to have been 130 when she gave birth to him. So Zavra says that this miracle is not recorded. And he says the miracle, it only records miracles that are predicted. And then he supports his thesis by citing several examples. And it continues on the Ramban. The nations, however, didn't record this incident in their works. They disagree with Avram's theology. And he goes on to explain here, you can look at yourself, that the expression says, you know, when he introduces himself before the Brisbane of Besorim for the covenant of the pieces, he says, you know, I'm the Lord who took you out, or Shesicha Mu'ur Kazdim. It's the same way of Shesicha Meretz Mitzrayim that Hashem refers, taking out of Egypt, which refers perhaps, it seems to suggest, a miraculous taking out. I took you out, you were in danger by force, not that I convinced you to leave. So basically what he is saying is that that Ur Kazdim was Kusa, it was under the it was under the hegemony, under the rulership of the of Nimrod, of the Babylonians. It wasn't Babylon itself, it was part of his greater kingdom, but they left there and went to travel to Choron, which was not part of Nimrod's kingdom. But in any case, it happened in Kusa, which was really not southern Babylon at all, but was really closer to home, to his original homeland. So this was really the area which was in the border in between Syria and Babylon. So this is where he was, according to the version, according to he was born, or at least this is where he moved to if he wasn't born there. So the Ramban himself is not, because it's not clear from the sources. But basically, he was always a Semite. He was born in lands which were controlled by the Semites. He moved to an area which was under the rulership of Nimrod, but it doesn't seem to be Babylon itself, but an extension of the Babylonian Empire.
He moved east?
So he moved east.
To Choron?
No, he lived in Choron. Choron was the original birthplace of the Semites, of his, and they moved east to Kusa, which could have been part of, you know, greater Syria, but which really had been conquered by Nimrod. And this was where Ur Kazdim was. But he explains the idea of Ur Kazdim. This is really the fire of the Kazdim. And he goes on, it was on the bottom, page 13. Scripture relates, and went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldeans to go to the land of Canaan. They came to Choron, because their family and forefathers lived there from time immemorial. They stayed amongst them, remained there for an extended time. It was there that Avram was commanded to fulfill what he originally planned to do, i.e. to go to the land of Canaan. This is Scripture says, they originally wanted to go to the land of Canaan, but they stopped in Choron and did not continue on. He forsook his father who died there in Choron, his land, and went with his wife and Lot, his brother's son, towards the land of Canaan. This went meant in Scripture, and I took your father, Avram, from Aver Hanor, the other side of the river, and led him throughout the land of Canaan. For he commanded him to do so while he was in Aver Hanor, in Choron. From there he took him and led him throughout all of the land of Canaan. Behold, according to the opinion of our rabbis, the term Ur Kazdim is to be understood literally, similar to the verse, I am warm, I have seen the fire. Ur means fire. Although the verse states, and they, Terech and Avram, went forth with them from Ur Kazdim, which would indicate, well, Terech wasn't in the fire. Avram was in the fire. This is, Avram was the principal party and the others were attached to him. Alternately, the place itself was received the name Ur Kazdim because of the miracle that occurred there, just as we find in the verse. At Tavera, there were places in the desert which received their names based on historical incidents. Tavera really means fire. The whole place was called fire because of this. In Masa, this was a place. It was only called that because you tested God. Kivras HaTaiva, that's where they were buried because of your desires. But that's where it was given a new name because of the incident. By using this expression, Scripture is hinting that as soon as he left the furnace, they all escaped from there. In my opinion, the explanation of the verse glorify the Lord in the Urim, which Menachem interprets to mean valleys, is to be understood in accordance with our rabbi's words. Urim are high mountains on which signal fires are lit to relay news quickly over a distance. So Urim still means not valleys, but actually mountains which are related to signal fires and fires. Therefore, the place Ur Kazdim, according to all of this, is not the city which was dug up by Leonard Woolley, but really is the city of which is in southern Babylon, which was which is near the Persian Gulf. It seems that originally the Persian Gulf actually came up to there, and it was really a maritime city. It was over years because of the silt of the Euphrates River that the Euphrates kept on going further and further, and it pushed, you know, where the Persian Gulf is. So today it is not by the Persian Gulf, but it's not that far from it, the city which Leonard Woolley excavated. But it would seem, according to the Ramban, according to this, that this is not Ur Kasdim.
Ur Kasdim
would be right. It's in Iraq today. The city which Leonard Woolley excavated is also in Iraq, but a different part of Iraq. This was southern Iraq by the Euphrates, really by the terminus of the Euphrates. That's where Leonard Woolley's city is, and this is really higher up, really like in central Iraq, rather than in.
He went to Ur
Kasdim, which was according to this Kusa, and he went from there till Choron. And Choron is in Syria, or it's in Iraq, which borders Syria. It's also near the Euphrates. He went westward, and then from there he finally went to Canaan, to Eretz Yisrael. I'd just like to end with the explanation of the Malbim of this Ur Kasdim. But then it comes out that Kasdim, according to Ramban, referred to Chaldeans. And there's really a problem with the identification of the Kasdim with the Chaldeans, because in terms of history knows of the Kasdim as a people that appear close in the 8th century before the Common Era, close to the destruction of the First Temple. This, we don't know of a people Kasdim before that. Now, it's quite possible they were not... they were not prominent, and that's why they never rose to true prominence in the nation. But it refers not to a nation, but a ethnic group, a tribal group that occupied the area. There's a problem: who is the Kesed, the Kasdim? Who is this founder? We know of a Kesed in history, but he was of. He was of a much later, you know, there's a son of Nochar who was called Kesed. That's much later. Others want to say Arpachshed, you know, the son of Shem, third son of Shem. Well, the last words are Arpachshed, Keshad. If you took it, we could read Kasdim as well. It's really not clear. You know, I'm just reminded here, you know, for this Kasdim, that if these people, there was this ancient people that existed but never raided a mention, which is a little strange. You know, it reminds me of the story that Milton Berle told over, that he was, he went to the Israeli military cemetery and he was shown the grave of the unknown Israeli soldier. This is a joke, by the way. So he sees a grave. On it is written, says, Melvin Goldfarb, Furrier. And Milton Berle turns to his Israeli guide and he says, what do you mean he's the unknown Israeli soldier? Not only do we have a name, we have his profession. He was a furrier. So he shook his head, the Israeli military guide, and explained, you don't understand, Mr. Berle. As a furrier, Mr. Goldfarb was well known. But as a soldier, he was an unknown. The Malbim, though, has an amazing, interesting shot here. That the word Kasdim does not refer, what the Torah is referring to, does not refer to the people who grew in prominence later in history, but it's referring to the type of furnace that it was. Let's read this together. This is the bottom of page 14. It's quite conceivable that it's called Ur Kasdim because of the fire of the furnace. The word Kesed then is derived from the word Sid, limestone. This is as the Kof is at times added in the word Kesus, like Kesus, Kesuso. His garment, which we find also without the Kof, as you know, there's a referring to the bracha of the Yaakov gave Yehuda, v'dam anovim suso, the garments in wine, and his clothes, like there's such abundance of the dama, the blood of grapes, the grape juice, the wine, that his clothes are being washed in this. But the word suso and kasus, there was really, it's one word, and the kof is added. Another instance is kruvim, cherubs, which really mean keravia, like a child. Ravia is a child in Aramaic. So the kof is added. The word achzor is derived from kizor. Achzor is someone who's cruel. Zor is someone who is stranger. You act like a stranger, not someone who is intimate. Kizor. You shall come to your grave with a rich harvest, says Bekalach. The word kalach is akin to the word lachluchas. It means with it's rich, it's lush. So this practice is most applicable to proper names which widely add letters, as is well known. Our sages have stated they threw off rum in the fire furnace, which is, says Ur Kasid, which is really means the fire of burning limestone, a kalachoyven. That's what we studied when you studied Chumash, Ivratai, is Avram Gevo from the kalachoyven, which is the limestone. Says is this furnace of which they burn limestone. So according to this, that really we're not referring the word Ur Kasdim, it got its name really because of the furnace, and that's where the place name, unrelated to the city Ur in southern Iraq, this is near the Persian Gulf, but really it got its name, it became famous because of the incident with Avram and his survival after being thrown into the oven. What? So it's not he does not identify an area, but its name is really not related to a people Kasdim, nor to Ur, a specific city. In the next lecture, we'll deal with the upheavals that mankind experienced in the wake of the building of the Tower of Babel, and during the period of the wandering of Avram. Okay, now are there any questions?
Is there any kind of archaeological finds with regard to Shane or Avram himself?
Yeah, so the question was asked, are there any records of Avram archaeologically? I'm not aware of it. I mean, we find, you know, they discovered in Ebla, there are many names. It's hard to interpret this as well, what they find. You know, you're dependent on the one who interprets the tablets. You know, but they do speak about names, that biblical names that come up in Ebla, at least they're founded to have existed in antiquity. But specifically, as far as I know, since I'm aware of it, you have to realize archaeology is basically is research, you know, of going through ruins, you know, garbage, discards. I mean, how much is left? It's really piecing together a puzzle from. It would be akin, basically, is that if you would want to know about American strategy, what's happening now is going through the garbage of the State Department. You know, piecing together. This is what the criminologists used to do, you know, before they cracked the code, the Soviet code. You know, they find someone here, someone appeared at a meeting here, you know, wasn't there. You don't have much information to work with. So it's really. I don't know, in a sense, it's such a wonder. You know, and B says Avram was really a maverick. He was well respected, but he didn't rule over armies, he didn't have cities. I wouldn't think that they would make permanent records of a person like that. Okay, yeah.
On the other hand, they find a lot of broken idols.
Yeah. It's a lot of discards, right? You don't need them anymore, right? Yeah. After Avram, for sure, no, you don't need broken idols. Okay. Yeah.
The midrashim regarding Avram in the fire in the 10 years that he was there,
Right.
Originally, when he was born, there was going to be in the kachavim, the astrologers, until his father then put him in a cave. And
You're speaking about this medrash. We're going to speak in a future lecture. We're going to speak about that medrash. We're going to speak about that medrash. Okay, fine. I've got to walk.